We are finished for now with our series in church history, and we are going to move on to the next topic. I think probably some of you saw it in the community update that came out this week, but we are going to take the next 6 weeks or so basically through the end of the year, to teach on prayer. And just a reminder kind of, well, maybe this isn't a reminder, maybe I haven't said this yet, but kind of what we're doing for Sunday school is, so I'm the one that's overseeing adult Sunday school, and what I want to do throughout the year is hit on different ways of teaching. So we'll do some systematic theology. That was kind of like the first month there on Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. Historical theology, so we'll try and cover some church history each school year. Hopefully we'll do some Bible teaching as well, just take a shorter book of the Bible or something and just teach through it, or since John keeps mentioning a new book of the Bible that he wants to teach through every week, maybe we'll just pick one of those. And then what we're doing now is what we would call practical theology. So it's where theology meets practice, and that's what prayer is, that would be what Bible reading is, that would be what even like practicing the one another's would be, all of those things. I think possibly in the new year we're going to take our church covenant and teach through that and kind of what we mean when we make those promises to one another. That would also be practical theology. How does our theology live out in everyday life? So like I said, we're going to start the series on prayer. And I think all of the elders will be up here at least once through this series to teach on this. And we are going to use, we're not going to just like probably necessarily teach through this verbatim, but we are going to use this book as kind of a reference or a source to help us go through this. If you are in Grace Institute, this is one of our Grace Institute books that we go through in the three-year curriculum. So it might be a repeat for you, but I can't imagine that any of us is going to not be helped by more teaching on prayer, or at least the reminder that we are to pray. So we're going to use this book. Today is kind of an introduction, and so I'm going to address some practical things that we can be doing to help us in prayer. I know that the elders will probably hit on that as well, but this book is a little bit different in the sense that it's not like a practical help on the practice of prayer. It's more talking about what we should be praying for, or what should fill our prayer times. So what D.A. Carson does in this book is he takes the Apostle Paul's prayers and he expounds on them, and from that we learn then what we should be actually praying for. So it'll be a little bit different. I mean, today is going to be different in the sense that we are going to try and hit on some practical helps, but the rest of this time is going to be just looking at the Apostle Paul's prayers and allowing that to help guide and shape what we think about when we're going to prayer. So that's this book. The aim of this book, D.A. Carson says in here, is to work through several of Paul's prayers in such a way that we hear God speak to us today, and to find strength and direction to improve our praying, both for God's glory and for our good. So that's kind of the aim of this class, then, is the aim of the book. Like always, I wanted to hit on some resources. This book, I think Nathan ordered, it's going to be on the bookstall soon, if it's not there yet already. So you can check this one out. Another great book on prayer is J.C. Ryle, Do You Pray? If you like shorter books, this is a great, great help. Probably just, I think any book on prayer is usually super convicting for every Christian, because it's probably something that we lack in the most. So that's a great help. The Hidden Life of Prayer by David McIntyre. I went through this with a few guys from church, I think maybe last year. It's really good. I actually have three copies to hand out of this book because apparently the Schwanevelts, before they left unloaded some of their library on the church and said that anybody can have these books. Anybody interested? Perfect. I won't throw over. Anybody else? One more? Awesome. That book is just full of a bunch of Puritan quotes that'll make you feel really guilty about your Christian life. Just throwing it out there.
You're welcome.
But very strategic. You only mentioned it after the...
Yeah. This is produced by Operation World. I'm sure some of you have seen this. It's just Pray for the World. Basically, all it is each page, or I don't know if you'd call it a chapter, gives you a country and explains a little bit about that country and how maybe you can be praying for them. We'll address this a little bit later as we talk about prayer lists. And this can be a help or a resource to you. So Pray for the World is what that's called. I'm sure there's an updated edition of this. I think this is probably at least 15 years old. So, Praying the Bible by Don Whitney. This, I think, will also be in the bookstall. I'm sure you have heard our church talk about praying through Scripture, and that might be a new concept to you. This is Don Whitney's kind of like the modern day guy on this topic. So it's not super hard. It's just a real practical help to help you start praying through the Bible. So that's the resources. There's tons and tons and tons of books on prayer, but those are some that I've read. And then the last one, I forgot to say this, I think probably the most helpful thing to me in my life of prayer has been reading biographies. Every missionary you read about or part of church history, the reason the gospel had an effect, well, I shouldn't say the reason the gospel had an effect, but one of the means God used as for the gospel having an effect is these people, these men and women were devoted to prayer. And I think that's really a helpful reminder to us. I've mentioned this before, but if you ever read the book Revival and Revivalism, talking about basically trying to start a revival on your own or just using the regular means of grace and praying for revival in your church, that was the difference. So revivals happened, and then we had men start what they call revivalism. So they're trying to create a revival in which we all know if we believe that God is sovereign, we can't create a revival. And so what that book pushes on you, or at least pushed on me, is this idea that these were the actual revivals that happened in history through the Puritans were because these men were devoted to Bible reading and preaching and prayer. That's what they were doing. And God visited them with a special work of grace to start these revivals. And I think that's just so helpful to us. We're not going to try to create an emotional thing where we have where we host a revival here, although we will maybe host teaching and preaching and conferences or whatever. But we're not going to try and drum up the emotions to create a revival on our own. We're going to pray for revival, but we're not going to try and create it on our own. That's the idea behind that. So I'd encourage you, read through a biography or something, and even mark down there and note everywhere that it mentions that these men or women were people of prayer. I think it'll turn out to be astounding. If you're a good biographer, I think that's what you include in that book. So encourage you to do that. I don't have an idea of what the context was. I heard this a long time ago. But Paul Washer, who's a pastor evangelist, once said that he always keeps a book on prayer on his desk because it's the most often neglected means that God has given him that he regularly uses. So he always has a book about prayer on his desk that he's reading to keep him from straying away from praying. And I think that's a helpful, I don't do that perfectly, but I do often try to remind myself because I assume that everybody has the same experience in it. And I don't think I'm just assuming that because it's me. I think this is what everybody's told me, that prayer is a really hard thing to keep up with and be regular about. And so just a helpful take, and I think maybe that should encourage us a little bit in the sense that other people really struggle with this too. Not that we want to all wallow in our guilt together, but it is helpful to know that it's a common struggle among us. So before we get started, I want people to give some reasons as to why we don't pray regularly or often. Reasons why we choose not to pray. I'm going to write them on the board.
We don't feel like we are like in need of God's help as much as we should.
Okay, don't feel in need of God's help.
Self-reliance.
It's not a priority.
I'm a really slow writer. Self-reliance. Not a priority.
Guilt.
What else?
Unbelief.
Guilt. Guilt, unbelief, I heard. So we don't go to God because we feel guilty and we don't want to, right? Unbelief, for sure. What else? Anything else?
Feel too busy.
Too busy. Anything else?
You see it as a duty instead of a blessing.
All right, if someone's willing to admit this, I'm going to make the assumption that everybody spends time reading their Bible throughout the day, sometime in the day. Maybe that's not a fair assumption, but I'm going to assume it. If you think about your, what we call devotions time or whatever, when you meet with God, if it's even possible to think about it this way, percentage of Bible reading and time in prayer in that devotion time. Think if you're willing to admit this. And I mean, if it's 50-50 or whatever, that's great, but it's just not my experience.
Probably like 95-5.
Yeah. I assume Bible reading to prayer. Is that most people's experience? Show of hands.
Yeah.
That would be my experience. Often for me, prayer is just kind of like, if I have time to do it at the end, I'll spend a few minutes in prayer. But yeah, I think this is generally most people's experience. Maybe I wouldn't say this out loud, but I've practically thought that Bible reading is significantly more important than prayer. And what we're going to see, I think, is those two should go together. They should not be separated. So I am going to have Amanda, I think, still read Job 38. I asked her this beforehand. Job chapter 38. Listen to what it says about God, what it says about us, and then think about then practically how this should affect our lives of prayer.
Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud ways be stayed. Have you commanded the morning since your days began, and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth, and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light, and where is the place of darkness, that you may take to its territories, and that you may discern the paths to its home? You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? What is the way to the place where the light is distributed, or where the east wind is scattered upon the earth? Who has cleft a channel for the torrents of rain and a way for the thunderbolt, to bring rain on a land where no man is, on the desert in which there is no man, to satisfy the waste and desolate land, and to make the ground sprout with grass? Has the rain a father, or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb did the ice come forth, and who has given birth to the frost of heaven? The waters become hard like stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades, or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season, or can you guide the bear with his children? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that a flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the inward parts or given understanding to your mind? Who can number the clouds by wisdom? Or who can tilt the water skins of the heavens when the dust runs into a mass and the clods stick fast together? Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions? When they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in their thicket? Who provides for the raven its prey when the young ones cry to God for help and wander back for lack of food?
All right, thank you. So I think probably a lot of us are familiar with the story of Job, but most of us would know then that the next chapter basically is the same thing. And then God gives a tells us why he's saying these things to Job, right? So thinking about the story of Job, why is this here in this chapter? What's going on? Why does God speak like this to Job?
Show him that his understanding and God's understanding are not on the same level.
Yeah, yeah. Anything else? Yeah, he's setting Job in his place, right? We have basically 37 chapters of the Bible of Job complaining about his lot in life, right? In which all of us probably resonate with Job here a lot more than we resonate with anybody else in this story, right, of the complaining about our lot in life, right? And so now God finally speaks to Job. And so what does he say about himself? He doesn't actually, in a sense, say anything about himself. He's asking if Job is the one that has done all these things. But implied, what does God say about himself? Name some things.
That he's sovereign.
Creator.
Creator, sovereign.
Omnipotent.
Sustainer.
He knows everything.
All right, what does it say about Job or man?
We don't.
Yeah, we don't. We're limited, right? What else?
We don't have control over anything.
Yeah, we don't have control over anything, right? Okay, then how does this passage, if we were to read this in our devotions, how does this passage give us some practical help or instruct us in the area of prayer? What would we be thinking about as we go to prayer after reading this passage?
We're small and helpless.
Small and helpless, you're right.
We have a big God.
We have a big God, for sure. What else? Yeah, we should be humbled. Awed at God, yep.
And confident that he has the answers.
Yeah, confident that he has the answers. For sure. Good. So I began with this, and I think maybe, because I think this is foundational to our lives. There's so many passages that we could have gone to show us the exact same thing, and I know that I'm not saying anything new here, right? This is just a reminder to us. But what this shows us is our dependence on God for everything. It puts us in our place again. When we start to become prideful, right, we read this and God puts us in our place. Like, I'm doing all of these things. I have control of all of these things. So trust in me, which an expression, an outward working of trust in God, is a life of prayer, right? So I would argue that an antidote to our lack of prayer is humility. So we're never going to pray if we think that we have control of things. There's no reason to. I have no reason to be dependent on God if I am unlimited, and I can depend on myself for everything. And I think that that's what this teaches us. Some examples for my life then of this feeling unlimited or feeling prideful. When I think about my sermon prep time, the thought will often go through my mind that I don't have time to pray. Let's say I have 2 hours in my day to work on my sermon. And I think about this for a while. I was like, well, I don't have time to pray, so maybe I just say a quick short prayer and then start digging into the text. Or I don't pray at all because I don't have time. And this isn't across the board. It doesn't work 100% this way. But oftentimes when I've realized, okay, I can't do this on my own, and I go and I spend a half an hour in prayer, the half hour that I lost, so to speak, praying, is beneficial in actually my prayer time, my working through the sermon. Does that make sense? We're tracking here with the argument. And I found that I'll probably get more done rather than less done. And that's not like the end. That's not the goal, right? But it is true of oftentimes in my life. I've entered the counseling sessions without praying beforehand. Like, that's just, that all that is an expression of what I think I have the ability to do on my own, right? And then I said this before, I often save prayer to the end of my personal Bible reading time. What I do, instead of like saying, okay, I need to be done at this time reading my Bible so that I can pray, I'll just take up most of my time and then be like, oh no, I have to pray quick because I have to get to work or to wherever, right? And I think that's just a very wrong way about thinking about our devotions. And I think for me personally, I don't know if this is everybody's experience, but for me personally, reading my Bible is tangible. Like I can see tangible fruit. I'm learning, right? But prayer doesn't feel tangible to me. And I think that's why I get those things out of balance. That's not to say that there's like a biblical prescription of it has to be 50% and 50% or whatever. But I do think that probably all of us should feel some conviction over the amount of time we spend in prayer versus the amount of time we spend in the Bible. Honestly, I don't say this with any kind of biblical warrant, but I think probably it should be flip-flopped, in a sense. We should be spending maybe 70% of our time in prayer and 30%. If we actually believe what we say we believe about ourselves, and we say that we can't understand anything in the Bible without the help of God, right? I think all of us agree to that. And yet, it's not reflected in our prayer lives. All right, we are going to, everybody can open their Bibles to the book of Luke. We're going to spend some time in here and read through some verses that express a prayer life. So someone can read for us Luke 21. Luke 3:21. Luke chapter 3, verse 21. When you're there, just read it for us. These first set of verses are going to be about Jesus' prayer life. All right? Luke 3:21.
Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened.
Okay, Luke 5:16. Someone got that? Just read it if you're there.
But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed.
Okay, Luke 6:12.
In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God.
Luke 9:18.
Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, who do the crowds say I am?
Okay, Luke 9:28.
Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray.
Luke 11, verse 1.
Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples."
Okay, last one. Luke 22, verse 41 and verse 44. 22, 41, and 44. Don't be shy.
And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground.
Okay, this is just the book of Luke, right? We can probably trace some of these similar themes throughout the other Gospels. This, I know I've said this before, but this is what has stood out to me the most when I studied Luke recently, is the amount of times we are told that Jesus goes off to pray, or it says when he was praying, he was interrupted, or whatever it says. So what do these verses teach us specifically about prayer, about Jesus' prayer life?
It was really vital to him.
Yeah, it was vital to him. What else?
Prayers.
Yeah, he prayed for a long time sometimes.
Brought others with him.
He brought others with him.
Frequent.
If Jesus needed to pray, why don't I think I do?
Exactly. I think that's the main point. If Jesus needed to pray, why would I ever think that I don't need to pray? I think this is mysterious to us that Jesus needed to pray, right? But in his humanity, he needed to pray. He was dependent on the Father in some way. And again, that's really mysterious. I don't know that we're ever going to totally understand that aspect of Jesus. But it's pretty clear that he did, right? We can also see that Jesus loves his Father. And an expression of his love to his Father is that he spends time with him. That makes sense in our world. Even in the secular world, that makes sense. You spend time with the people that you love, right? All right, we're going to do that again. Again, don't be shy. I've got more verses in Luke for us to read, okay? These are some expressions as to why we are to pray now. So Luke 6:28. When you're there, just read it.
Bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you.
Luke 10, verse 2.
And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest."
Luke 11, verse 2.
And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come.'"
Luke 18, verse 1.
Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up.
Luke 19:46.
Saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers."
Luke 21:36.
"But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place, and to stand before the Son of Man."
Luke 22:40.
"And when he came to this place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.'"
Luke 22:46.
"And he said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation.'"
All right. Show of hands, how many of you want to not enter into temptation? What does Jesus tell you to do?
Pray,
right? I mean, it's just, my goal here is to make us feel a little bit guilty. Okay? I'm trying to do that. But it's just so, I think, obvious and clear, and yet that's not typically expressed in the Christian life. What are other reasons that we are to pray from those passages alone? What are some other reasons?
To be ready for what's coming. The darkness that we foresee.
Yeah, to be ready for what's coming. What else?
Pray for the lost.
Pray for the lost. Pray for the workers to go to the lost.
And it's just Luke 18:1, that we should pray and never give up. So it's kind of, God wants to give us things, but first he shows himself as if he doesn't want to give us things. So this is kind of a mystery, but this
it's mysterious. Persistence in prayer is mysterious to us a little bit, but we are to do it. Okay, what else? Anything else?
I think it's interesting in this last one that we read, Luke 22:46, why are you sleeping?
Yeah.
I think there's a reason
for that. Yeah, for sure. Good. I'm not necessarily going to teach on this content, but this book, Do You Pray? By J.C. Ryle. These are the chapter headings in this book, and I think at least some of us will feel really bad about ourselves after we do this. Okay? So the chapter headings always start with, I ask, do you pray? And then he gives a reason as to why you are to pray. So the first one, I ask, do you pray? Because prayer is absolutely necessary to a person's salvation. That one sounds pretty hard to us. Let me read what he says about that so we understand kind of what he's saying. Let's see. Let me say that I believe in salvation by grace as strongly as anyone. I would gladly offer a free and full pardon to the greatest sinner that ever lived. I would not hesitate to stand by their deathbed and say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, even now, and you will be saved. So what he's saying is, you're not saved by works, and he believes that. I am a firm believer in salvation by grace, but I cannot see anything at all in the Bible that says someone could have salvation without asking for it. If someone will not even lift up their hearts to the Lord and say, Lord Jesus, give it to me, I cannot see how that person can possibly expect to be saved. Right? So there's not necessarily this prayer of salvation that we've created, right, in our revivalism. We've created kind of this idea of a prayer of salvation. But what he's saying here is, apart from prayer, it's really just not likely that you are going to be coming to the Lord, right? Because that's what we do. That should be our response. When we're feeling conviction of sin, we go to the Lord in prayer. And I think that's how the Bible instructs us. So that's the first one. Then he says, I ask, do you pray? That's the next chapter heading. Because a habit of prayer is one of the surest marks of a true Christian. I ask, do you pray? Because private prayer is the most neglected Christian discipline. I ask, do you pray? Because the Bible is full of encouragement for all who want to pray. So if you want to be encouraged, pray. I ask, do you pray? Because faithfulness in prayer is the secret to true holiness. I ask, do you pray? Because neglected prayer is one of the great causes of backsliding. I ask, do you pray? Because prayer is the best recipe for happiness and contentment. I think that's helpful to us. Convicting to me. Robert Murray McShane says, what a man is alone and on his knees before God, that he is and no more. So what a man is alone and on his knees before God, that he is and no more. All right, just from you guys, other biblical examples or stories of prayer that are convicting to you or help you. So it can be biblical stories or even just reading about someone in church history. What do we see in the Bible, other than Jesus and Luke, what do we see in the Bible about prayer?
Paul. Every one of his letters.
Yeah. Yeah. Paul clearly was a man of prayer. What else?
About Elijah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Elijah gets
didn't
me
rain
time.
For 3 years and then it rained.
Yeah. Because why?
Because he prayed.
Yeah. And again, that's mysterious to us. You can find that in James. You wouldn't necessarily find that in the story of Elijah himself, but if you go to James 5, you'll read that, and it says the prayers of a righteous person, I think maybe
avail
as much. Yeah. So Elijah, I think that's super convicting. What else? Who else?
I stay outside the Bible doctor.
Yeah, David Livingston. There's a good person to read about.
Monica, who you shared with about, or John did.
Yeah.
Sorry, Augustine.
Yeah.
Or closer to home, Nathan's 86-year-old grandfather.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think probably most of you have heard this by now, but Nathan's 86-year-old grandfather came to know the Lord like a week and a half ago. And part of that was attributed to his wife's constant prayers for him. And I think we can fairly attribute that to his wife's constant prayer.
George Mueller?
Yeah, George Mueller.
Who ran an orphanage with nothing, right? The money kept coming in. I mean, he sat down the kids for breakfast with no food, and then the baker's cart broke down. One of them broke down.
Yeah. Never George Mueller will probably make you feel the worst. but it's really cool. I mean, I think this is right. He never was a man who ever asked for money or anything. He just was constant in prayer about it, and the Lord always provided. And his orphanage, it wasn't like a few kids. It was like hundreds of kids. And the Lord provided through a man of prayer. Yeah, we see David's prayer life. That's what the Psalms are right? Jesus' prayer life. D.A. Carson asked this question in the book. When was the last time you came away from a period... Thank you. When was the last time you came away from a period of intercession feeling that, like Jacob or Moses, we had prevailed with God? Now, that's, again, it's not necessarily something that needs to be like a regular, like staying up all night wrestling with God, right? Like we see from Jacob. But when was the last time we came away feeling like we had prevailed with God? I think that's a good question for us. Any questions or comments so far? We're going to get into some practical helps now to finish out. But any other comments about any of this?
Can you define prevail?
No. But it sounds really good. I think, yeah.
I guess I don't know how to answer that question because it's like, do I walk away feeling like I won? Like,
yeah.
That would be the wrong question. So I'm not sure.
I think he intends to say, like, How when was the last time you've been persistent in prayer in that maybe by the end of it you received peace in whatever you're praying for? Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So maybe not necessarily in Jacob's instance where he like won in a sense, but at least you went to prayer feeling helpless and hopeless, which is how you should feel most of the time. And you came out of prayer feeling as though you have a peace that passes all understanding, right? In what?
Yeah, Hannah in the Bible, but even in that sense, in some sense, she won.
Yeah.
But she didn't 100% know it, but she had a supernatural peace.
Yeah, for sure. I think what we're going to see throughout this book, and as we look at Paul's prayers, is we're going to start to understand the difference between winning in God answering our prayer and winning in a sense of being content in whatever circumstance God has given us. That's the maybe the fundamental difference between how we often think about prayer and I think how the Bible teaches about prayer. But yeah, that's a good question.
It's like he's going into the prayer or encouraging us to go into the prayer wrestling and coming out resolved.
Yeah.
But not necessarily getting the end goal, like settled and peaceful.
Yeah, for sure.
I was going to say, kind of piggybacking on that, like we felt like in my head when I think of prevail, it'd be like the communication got through, like your message got through, and you unburdened your heart to God.
Yeah.
And He heard you. He heard your cry, and maybe He answered back, and then you prevailed. You got through. He opened the door. When
yeah.
You were knocking on the door.
Yeah, we would all say that God hears our prayers, right? It's not that He doesn't hear, but sometimes I think there's a difference between like how we feel, if I can use that word loosely, after we pray. Like, and sometimes He's not going to release the burden from us, right? Sometimes He allows us to stay under that burden a little bit. But then there's other times where we are persistent. The last point in this is going to be the Puritans used to say, pray until you pray. Okay? And I'll explain that at the end. But that's what they're talking about, is this persistence that eventually you, in some sense, have a peace that you don't understand, that can only come from God, that the world is never going to experience. Yeah, Gabor?
So, I mean, I understand that we all have unanswered prayers, and I understand that when you talk about the prevail, that you kind of try to finagle around this, so kind of, but if you think about Jacob, he wanted to be blessed, he wrestled with God, and he said, I'd rather die than let you go, and then he was blessed.
Yeah.
That was his experience.
Yeah. That's why I'm not spending time teaching on Jacob, because I don't understand. But yeah, it's true. We have to read that in our Bibles. We also have to read what James says about Elijah in our Bibles and try and wrestle with even the parable of the persistent widow. All of those things are going to form our overall biblical theology of prayer, or systematic theology of prayer. There's also times where we have Paul, who prayed for the thorn to be removed in his flesh 3 times, or whatever, and it wasn't removed, right? And so those things have to come together, and we have to just recognize that this is going to be mysterious to us a little bit, but also understand the blessing it is to go to prayer. Yeah, Jacob?
So another person that you haven't touched on is Moses, where he prays, and then we have the profound saying that God changed his mind.
Yeah.
And if you want an answer for that, then buy the book and read D.A. Carson's answer.
Yeah.
He addressed that in the book.
Okay? Yeah.
And that chapter alone is worth buying the book for.
Yeah.
That
was good.
It's thought-provoking.
Yeah.
I also wanted to bring up the aspect of what the Holy Spirit is doing in the process of all of that.
Yeah.
When someone's praying a prayer of lament, you know, they're voicing their heart and their sense wrestling with what they understand God to be, or the lie they may be possibly believing, you know, and then you see them move into a place of trusting. And I think that we tend to overlook the Holy Spirit's role in moving us from a place where we don't understand, we want God to do something different, and then the Holy Spirit moves in our life and helps us to remember who God is, because he is ultimately our helper and needs to recall those things in our minds so that we can transition to trust. That's what that prayer process is actually learning to communicate via the Holy Spirit to the Lord.
Yeah. Yeah, we can't give, we really can't give much of an answer to some of those miraculous times of prayer in the Bible that change something significantly. But what we can understand from the Bible is that prayer is the normative means that God uses to change things in the world. It's normative. That's why Jesus prayed all night. It was normative to him. The Holy Spirit works through prayer. Neglecting prayer, I would say, is neglecting the work of the Holy Spirit in your life.
Absolutely.
Yeah, you're missing one person in the Godhead completely by neglecting prayer. Anything else on those things? Yeah.
For the concept that Christ needed to pray, I think that does not make sense. That he did not pray. He certainly didn't pray because he felt guilty for not praying. But he somehow prayed because he wanted to. We all do what we want to as humans. Something about wanting to be there, getting to pray, not wanting to pray.
Yeah. Yeah, for sure. Isaiah 42. This I mentioned this in a sermon I think last spring, but this is just, it boggles my mind. Isaiah 42 says, God speaking of his servant Jesus, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold." It should boggle our minds a little bit that God upholds his servant Jesus, right? There's something there that, again, our minds are not going to quite understand. but that's what the Bible says. It says it again somewhere else.
I just heard one explanation, and maybe that's not the correct explanation, but it's that Jesus, when he came to earth, emptied himself of lots of God-like characteristics or attributes, if you want to use that word. And so when he prayed by means that are available to us, using the Holy Spirit. So it's kind of, he just did what in theory we could do as well.
Yeah. Yeah, he denied himself being God and acting as God on earth. Right? And part of that was taking on humanity and recognizing his need as a servant of the Lord to pray. So, all right. We only have like 5 minutes, so I'm going to just hit on these really quick. Again, let's keep in mind, you're going to have to keep in the back of your heads to not be legalistic or formulaic about this. It's not like there's a easy 1-2-3 process and you nail it. But I do think that we shouldn't shy away from the clear imperatives of the Bible, which teach us to pray, teach us that our Christian life should be changing. We should be changing and being made more like Christ. And part of that comes through prayer. So, all right, here are the points he gives in his introduction. Much praying is not done because we do not plan to pray. This is really, it sounds formulaic to us a little bit that we have to plan to pray. But if you don't plan to pray, you will not do it. It's just how our lives work. Even as I was preparing this on my calendar for like my work calendar here at church, I put times of prayer on there. That time is blocked out so that I can't say yes to anybody else to meet with someone. All right, so we have to not only plan to pray and schedule those times, but we need to protect those times just like we would protect meeting someone for lunch or whatever. Like, we're not going to, if we put on our schedule, I'm meeting with Jacob for lunch next week, and someone calls me and I get a better offer. Sorry, Jacob, there's not a better offer. But if my wife calls me and says, hey, let's go out for lunch, like, it's on my calendar with Jacob. I'm not going to say, oh, I got a better offer, so I'm going to go and do that, right? Instead. So plan to pray. Put it on your calendar if that's what needs to happen. Or for me, in your regular morning of devotions, say, I'm going to be done at this time of reading my Bible, or I'm going to begin my time in prayer at this time. You should do that. As I'm reading my Bible, when I'm not understanding things, the first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to go to prayer again, and I'm going to say, no matter where I'm at in my Bible reading, at 7:32, I'm going to stop what I'm doing and I'm going to pray. And I think what you'll find is you'll understand more things that you just read about in your Bible if you actually commit to going to the Lord and pray about it. I have found the best application points I've ever received as I read my Bible is through prayer. Like, it's something that never even crossed my mind as I read or wrote things down. But as soon as I went to the prayer, like, it's like the Lord just started applying what I just read to my heart. And again, this doesn't work out perfectly. There's going to be times, I don't want you to feel like just because it doesn't work one time, you're the worst Christian in the world, right? But understand, I think this is just how the Lord works, all right? So plan to pray. You can take this corporately. Plan to pray with your family. Set aside, say, at 6:30 every evening, our family is going to sit down and pray for, depending on how old your kids are, maybe for 5 minutes or 10 minutes or whatever. Or plan to pray with your spouse or plan to pray with a friend. Like, set up times to pray with someone else. That's also a good way to keep you accountable to that scheduling. Adopt practical ways to impede mental drift. This is number two. I think we all understand what that means, right? Oftentimes we go to prayer and we're praying and then we start to think about what we need to do in a couple minutes or whatever. Something that can be really helpful is, I do this all the time, we've done it in our elders' meetings, set a timer on your phone so that you don't have to keep looking at whether you're going to be late for work or not. So if you have to be done this at 7:40, set your timer for 7:40 so that you don't constantly have to be looking up and being like, oh, do I need to keep praying or should I be done? And the timer goes off, finish your prayer, and move on. Pray out loud. That helps helps keep you from drifting in your prayer times. Pray the scriptures. We've heard about this a lot, but praying scripture helps keep your prayer time fresh, in a sense. Not that that's the ultimate goal, but it makes you pray about a wide variety of things. So here's an example. If you have just read in your Bible about the parable of the unforgiving servant, you're not limited to these types of prayers, but this is what you could pray because of that. Thank God for his forgiveness of you. Pray that God would help you forgive someone you're struggling with right now. Pray that God would give you a spirit of forgiveness towards people. Pray that God would reveal sin in your own life that you might need to ask forgiveness for. Pray for a conflict between two church members or family members that you know of. Pray that your kids would seek forgiveness from God. Those are all just simple ways to pray what you're reading about in your Bible. Pray through the Psalms or the Lord's Prayer. Those are typically the easiest ones to be able to pray through. Write out your prayers. It causes you to slow down. It keeps you from daydreaming. It can aid in helping you examine your own heart. It also can help you to look back on your past prayers and realize how much God has done for you. You sometimes forget, oh, I prayed that the Lord would sustain me through my day today. And then if you look back in your journal or wherever you write this down and realize that's what you prayed for and realize you actually had like a pretty good day at work and the Lord helped you get work done, it reminds you, oh, yeah, I need to thank God that he helped me in that. All right, number three, at various periods in your life, develop, if possible, a prayer partner relationship. I have probably learned the most about prayer through praying with other people. Specifically, out of camp, I had the privilege to disciple a lot of our summer staff and counselors. And one in particular, I learned so much about prayer just by meeting with him and praying with him. So he actually prayed in a way like he believed that God is listening to him. And that was so convicting to me as the person who's supposed to be discipling him, right? He prayed for things that were heavenly desires rather than earthly physical things. Not that that's always wrong, but it's helpful to meet with someone and pray with them. Develop a system for prayer lists. Somehow keep a list of the things you are to be praying for. Your prayer list will be endless. Therefore, your prayers times will be endless. Okay? List out your family members that you should be praying for regularly. List out things that are going on in the church. List out people that you've interacted with recently that have shared their kids are sick or they have to make this decision coming up. Or the opposite of that would be pray a prayer of praise with someone that has had something good happen to them in their lives or something exciting that they're excited about. Those are so what you do is you couple your prayer list with your Bible reading, and you will find, like I said, in that, like praying for forgiveness, if you have someone in mind from the church that you know is in conflict with another person, and you read a passage on forgiveness, this is how the Holy Spirit works, right? You pray that there would be reconciliation and forgiveness between those two people or whatever it is. These are practical things. There's lots of apps and different ways to have a prayer list or just use a filing system. That's what D.A. Carson says in his book. He has like a huge filing system of his prayer list. I don't know why, but he does. Mingle praise, confession, intercession. But when you intercede, try to tie as many requests as possible to Scripture. All right? So that acts, I think most of us probably have seen that model, acts in prayer. It doesn't have to be formulaic, but adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Those are four categories that you should be regularly going to God with in prayer. If you're in any form of spiritual leadership, work on your public prayers. Jesus says this when he prayed for Lazarus. What does he say? He says, I've done this out loud so that my disciples can hear. Right? So when we're praying, we should be training other people. We should be teaching other people. So, I mean, in the church setting, that's an admonition to the elders who are praying on Sunday mornings up in front of people. But that's an admonition to you parents as well. How many of you have found when your kids start to pray, they just say the exact same things you do? They have no idea what they're saying, but they pray the exact same things you do. So you're teaching, you're modeling to your kids how to pray. And then the last one, pray until you pray. That was the Puritan advice from the morning. Pray until you pray. So when you're not feeling like praying, continue on. If you have time until the Lord actually seems like he visits you and meets with you. So be persistent is what that's saying. All right, I'm going to pray for us and then we're going to go get our kids. Father, thank you for this time this morning. I pray, God, that this would be helpful to all of us. It would be convicting to us that we would hold one another accountable to the act of prayer. God, and I pray also that you would bless our efforts in our prayer times. I know the feeling of dryness or coldness. God, I know the feeling of feeling formulaic in my prayer time. I pray that you would meet with us in a special way as we come to you in prayer, as we ask for things, as we praise you, as we thank you for things. I pray that you would help us in this endeavor. Bless our time as we go up to the service. God, we know that we cannot understand anything in your word apart from your Spirit's work. And so we ask right now, God, for his help in our hearts. In your name, amen.